Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. For I am now seeking the favor of man or of God, or am I striving to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I can't help but feel that as I read this particular verse, that Paul himself was wrestling with, why am I really doing what I'm doing? And all of us have to come to that point. And we have to come to a point of what is really important and who is important in our life. Are we going to follow God? Is God going to be the one that we want to please? Or is it going to be man? You have to work through that. I mean, you can say one thing or the other, but until it comes right down to it, you know, when you really have to make the decision, when things like embarrassment or being associating with somebody actually becomes an issue, then you really have to ask yourself, who am I trying to do this with? A number of years ago, had a Bible study, and in that Bible study, excuse me, were a number of I would say people of reputation. Excuse me. And when I was given the Bible study, it was a lot of cooperation, a lot of involvement in the study. And I was always kind of excited about that. I was thinking, you know, I remember thinking I'll never minister out in Ponte Vedra because, you know, those people are snobs. I don't even know how I got out here. Actually, I do. This was the cheapest property that we could find. Talk about unbelievable, isn't it? Because we were renting from the Captain's Club, and we rented from hotels, we rented from other churches from time to time. And we were actually willing to rent till the rapture, was kind of our phrase. But the Lord brought us here. There was a little trailer out here. We met in a little trailer just for a little while. And I surprised myself. But the Lord opened it up to where I had this Bible study. And it was interesting that it was about a few months later, Connie and I were at a restaurant. And so we walked in, and I recognized one of the guys that was in the Bible study. So I said, Connie, there's one of the guys in our Bible study. So I went over there, talked to him, and I said, hey, good to see you. He looked at me. I said, Pastor Gary, you know, he's with some other people. And he goes, I said, you know, the Bible study. He goes, I told Connie, I says, I don't think he wanted to be seen by me. Are with me. So it was pretty interesting that, you know, at that particular juncture, he made a decision, and the decision was to please the people at the table. That's okay. You know, that's understandable that people wrestle with those kind of things, but this is what Paul is talking about as we come to this particular passage. And there was a real concern that this was infiltrating not only some of the people that were perhaps prone to be superficial, but apparently the intensity of the peer pressure was so intense that Peter was starting to go over. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 2, it says this in verse 11, but when Cephas, that is Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Of course, one of the interesting points of this is that God had actually given this blanket full of things to reveal to Peter that he was actually, the message was going to the Gentiles. And so Peter was convinced that this was true. Nevertheless, the point is that after eating with the Gentiles and seeing that the Lord had opened the door with Cornelius first and then with many others later, when they came, they began to withdraw themselves and hold themselves aloof from those who weren't Jews because of the pressure, fearing the party, it actually says, of the Jews. The rest of the Jews then joined in the hypocrisy. Of course, Peter does it. He must, you know, it must be the right thing to do. But what's even strange is Barnabas, who, one of the things we know about Barnabas is he was basically for the underdog. And even at this juncture, he forsakes the underdog and goes with, you know, the hierarchy and goes away into hypocrisy. Paul is very concerned about this. That's not what our gospel is about. For God so loved the world. And God is not a respecter of person. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Therefore, we recognize no man according to the flesh any longer. There's no distinction. The only distinction that we see is, do you love God or don't you? And anybody can love God. Amen. So as we come to this passage, you begin to see this sense of examination. And there should be a self-examination in all of us. As we come to the very beginning of this particular chapter, we start off with the saying that this message was sent by God, and God was the one that made it all happen. And really what Paul is wanting to establish right from the very onset is the exclusivity of this message. It's all God. And that's why we call it definite article, the gospel. There is no other gospel. There is no other good news. This is the good news. And so he starts off by conveying to us, it's all him. He sent the messenger. He sent me. He's the one that conquered death. He's the one that gives peace. I mean, all these are in the first few verses. Therefore, he's the one that did all the giving, not me. You ultimately walk away going, well, who can take credit? Not me. Him. So verse 4 reads this way, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to his will. Why did he do this? Well, because I asked him to do it. No. I couldn't even move him to do this. It was according to his will because of who he is that he did this. The bottom line in all of this is it was all him. So then when we talk about the gospel, the emphasis is our message is it's all him. You can't in any way tie anything else in this. And that's why for man to take any kind of credit in any way, to stand up in any way and point to himself is just not only erroneous, it's blasphemous. And once again, we live in a world in which this is a common thing, that even in churches, men are elevating themselves. And it's not us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 115, not to us, but to your name be given glory. Not to us. Why? Because it's all him. This is the exclusivity of the gospel. He is the way, the truth, the life. Which means there is no other way, there is no other truth, and there is no other life. He is the way. And that's why Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, there is no one else. There is no other name by which we must be saved. See? I mean, Scripture is very clear about this gospel. And Titus puts it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but it's according to his mercy that we're saved. So, you know, one of the lessons that we have in new members or orientation class, whatever you want to call it, one of the lessons that we have is dealing with the fact that could there have been another way, and could we have had something to do with it? And ultimately, the bottom line is no, we had nothing to do with it, and it's all him. It's all according to his mercy. Romans 3 says this in verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say that there is no one that seeks for God. So even the moving us to seek him, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you go on down to verse 3, he makes it clear that no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit of God. that moves us to do that. And so it is the working of his power. And as he goes on, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, none. So anytime you try to add your works with his salvation, you've just muddied the water and, I would say, blasphemed the name of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, one that we all know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, as it goes on to say in Romans 3, 24, that we're justified as a gift of God, and that it's all through the redemption through Christ Jesus. He then adds that Christ has become our propitiation, or more specifically, he has become an atoning victim that took my place. Christ has taken our place, but it was all him. And he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. If you're not clear about this message, it's repeated over and over again in Scripture. It's my point. So the gospel stands alone, and there's nothing like it. This is our message. God alone. One of the great epistles that is written is the Epistle of Colossians. And if you read through that small epistle, you'll begin to realize it's all God. It's no man. And, you know, he even says, look, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in him. In other words, the walk doesn't change. You know, the thought is that you know, you start off and, okay, God had to save you. It was all God. I'm good with that. And then the time goes and you start getting full of yourself. And then you begin to go, and it's partly me too. And God says, no, your walk has to continue to be, it's still all me. And I think this is where a lot of Christians go wrong, because, you know, they start off. His statement, if you look with me once again in chapter 3 of Galatians, the way he puts it in verse 3 is, of chapter 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now thinking you're perfected in the flesh? In other words, you started off okay, but now you're thinking that you have something to do with it. Obviously not. You know, one of the things I realize in my life is, as the song goes, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And though I am saved and I am redeemed and I have the Spirit of God within me, it doesn't take long before my flesh begins to, and it's one of the reasons why I have to walk by faith. It has to be a way of life. And I have to continue to be being filled with the Spirit of God, as Ephesians 5 says. But how easy it is to begin to, you know, saying, I got this, I don't need to talk to God about this, I don't need to put my trust in him, I don't need to ask for his power, I can do this on cruise control. And you begin to try to do the things that you do in your own power, and before long you find yourself falling flat on your face. And a lot of Christian workers have found themselves doing this. You go, what happened? What happened is they're human just like you are. And they started thinking that they were somebody. As Paul says in Galatians, when you think that you're somebody, when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But by the grace of God, we become somebody through him. So he begins to ask this question, because really what we realize is that there is this sense of exclusivity, and it's all God. And therefore, the bottom line is, so who is it I'm trying to please? Well, if it's all God, I would think just God. You know, why am I so concerned about, as he says in chapter 2, verse 6, men of reputation? Why am I so concerned about that? You know, people have their credentials and they have, you know, the degrees and their pedigrees, but what does that matter? Paul says, everything that was gained for me, I count as loss in Philippians chapter 3. So we come to this, and there is a wrestling. And his question starts off this way, as I would say, it's introspective in the sense that he's dealing with his own, I mean, I know that he's convinced where he stands, but there still is this sense of, is there a little bit in me that wants to please men? So he starts off, and it reads this way in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men? See that one simple phrase there. The word that he uses in the Greek, pytho, is actually where we get our word to believe. But it is dealing with, in this particular context, persuasion. So that his question to himself is, am I trying to persuade men, as he'll go on to say, to like me? It has this kind of inference of trying to win the favor of men over. You know how you really, I mean, certain people are actually more important to win over than others, right? Because they're really important people. So, you know, it's not like they're valuable because God loved them. It's because of what they did, right? See, it has nothing to do with that. And one of the reasons why we put tags on people is because we forget the exclusivity is there's only one good and there's only one God. We forget that. I mean, if you live there, then you're not going to be a respecter person. You'll minister to all people alike, the same. For God so loved the world. So you won't see a distinction. Now, they may reject the gospel, and by that point, you'll see a distinction. But other than that, so the way it reads basically is, am I trying to win over the favor of men? Am I trying, and is this what I'm doing? And it's an interesting question. The second part of this question is this what I want? And so the way it reads is this way. Am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? The striving has kind of an emphasis of a desire. It's a kind of, is this the longing of my heart? Is this kind of a goal that I have? I mean, you can find yourself kind of in a pattern of pleasing men just simply because it's what people do. It's the way people live their lives. But why am I doing this? I mean, it's kind of a sobering thought. Why am I jumping through all these hoops? Why am I laughing when it's not a funny joke? Why am I trying to get this person to like me so much? It is a strange world that we live in, and if I were to probably define this age in which we exist today, I would probably say that we live in a world of narcissistic histrionics. Now I'm going to describe to you what that means. A narcissist, of course, obviously, is somebody that's egotistical and somebody that loves themselves. That's kind of a Greek thing that came up into themselves. We have people that love themselves a lot. And, of course, as 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days, that's one of the definitions of the way things are going to be. Men will be lovers of self. It's the very first thing that he puts on there. So, and I'm seeing it. I'm seeing it. You're seeing it, obviously. The other part of this, the histrionic thing, is kind of the best way I can describe histrionic is melodramatic. We would probably refer to them as overactors. Somebody that's always on stage, you know, a little bit too much. But wow, do people love being on stage? And I wonder, I haven't sat down and counted, but how many shows do we have of people performing? I mean, people, it used to be you had, you know, a group of movie stars and it was just a few of them. But now everybody's a star and everybody wants a chance to get on the stage. And everybody is an overactor. I mean, and what is it, you have to ask yourself, what is it they're looking to get? And the answer is very simple. The applause, the praise, the accolades, the rewards, the trophies of men. I mean, you see it all the time. And in the sense of when he writes this, his question is, do I desire this? Is this what I'm looking for? And the way it reads is, do I zeteo, which here again, dealing with a sense of desire and a seeking after, a striving after, is this my goal? And then he uses another word within the passage, and if you look with me here in verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of, men or of God, or am I striving to please? See that word please there? Aresko in the Greek is making reference to your desiring to pull and to create some emotion for yourself from this person. And of course, one of the things we're looking for is what a wonderful person you are, or how great you are. That's the greatest song I've ever heard, you know. And people are looking for recognition. They're looking for all these things. And it's bizarre because, you know, we write books and we put our picture on the cover. Now I'm not just talking about secular. I'm talking about spiritual too. Now, I have to ask you, why did you do that? Why did you put your picture on that cover? And there's only one answer. I want people to see me. I want them to recognize me. Now, that's kind of opposite from what John the Baptist says. I have to decrease. He has to increase. Amen. And it's opposite, really, from our gospel, because it's all him. Mm-hmm. It's not me. So anytime I'm started elevating me, and on top of that, we kind of top it off by going, and do you want my signature on that book? Because then it's really special, and it's going to be valuable one day, probably when I die. But the emphasis is, you know, me. And the same thing is true with songs. See, people sing these songs, and, you know, you look at these magnificent backdrops. I mean, why do you think that the backdrops are so magnificent? Because they want to make the person look significant, magnificent, as they stand before you. And not only that, but the words are powerful, and the music is moving. That's actually what he's talking about in this particular word here. Am I striving to move men to like me? That's what he's talking about. There's an interesting example in the Old Testament. If you look with me in the book of Amos. And Amos, once again, one of those what is referred to as a minor prophet, but wow, a lot of major stuff in this particular book. But Amos writes to people that are really concerned about their status. And it is bizarre that God would send Amos to these people. In fact, if you were to read the beginning of the book of Amos, one word you'll see repeated over and over again, and that is, or one phrase, I will destroy your citadels. Well, citadels were like high towers. And it was kind of a metaphor, as well as it was literal, but it was a metaphor of, you know, you were high position, your exaltation, the exaltation of man. So one chapter after the other, I'm going to destroy your citadels. I'm going to destroy your citadels. In other words, I'm going to bring you down to the ground. Well, what we know is the book starts off is just a few years before the earthquake. And of course, you know, God's basically warning, you want to get on the ground, you don't want to be up there when the earthquake happens. Mm-hmm. And he sends Amos. Now, Amos is now going to go to the people that are way up here, and he's a day laborer. In fact, he'll admit, I'm not even a prophet or a son of a prophet. I'm just a day laborer. See? Why would God do that? To humble them. Yeah, they're going to have to humble themselves to hear this message. So he's going to be, shall we say, tearing down some of their towers as he goes to them. And it starts off in chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. In other words, feel secure in their elevated place, would be another way of putting it. The distinguished men are the foremost of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. The distinguished men. The question is, how do they entertain themselves? I'm glad you asked, because it's going to sound familiar if you drop on down to verse 4. There are those who recline on beds of ivory, sprawl on their couches, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall. Now watch verse 5. Who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David have composed songs for themselves. I often, you know, and look, I'm not trying to be critical, but I often thought it was interesting. You know, I'd see young people singing these songs, it's just how rough life is, and they still haven't moved out of their house. You know, I just never could get that connection. But there's this sense of dramatics, you know. And the whole goal is to tug at heartstrings. Why? To get people to like you. Scripture is revealing, whether it's in our speech or whether it's in our songs or the things that we do, the way we react to people, the conversations that we have, the question is, why are you doing it? And what are you trying to accomplish? I mean, is it that you're trying to please God in everything that you do? You know, the wonderful thing about only pleasing God is you don't have to, and I really appreciate this the older I get, you don't have to remember a lot of stuff. Because the same thing that was pleasing to God over here is the same thing that'll please God here, and I just have to walk in a way that's pleasing Him. And, you know, if you're pleasing man, you have to memorize all those people out there and what they like and what they don't like. You're going to get mixed up one day, and it's going to be kind of embarrassing. But as you come back to Galatians, the point is that who am I trying to please? And, you know, you go into, let me show an example of this, which is pretty interesting. There are a number of examples of this particular point. But if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 38, you probably remember, for those of you who went through the study of Jeremiah with me, you probably remember King Zedekiah, who was the last of the kings of Judah. And now the nation of Babylon is coming in and attacking, and the prophet Jeremiah is saying to the king, look, king, if you'll just cave, if you'll just surrender to the king of Babylon, he won't kill you. He'll take care of you. You know, God will take care of you if you'll do what he tells you. But the nation has sinned. You've got to go into captivity. You have to. This has to happen. And the king goes, I don't think I can do that. And he goes, if you don't, everybody's going to die. I don't think I can do that. And I'm thinking, okay, that's not even a... Everybody's going to die. Let's just go ahead and do that. Let's go ahead and surrender. He's not thinking that way. And the reason why he's not thinking that way is because he's afraid of what somebody's going to think. Think about it. People are willing to die because they're afraid of what somebody's going to think. So the way it reads is in Jeremiah 38, and if you'll drop on down to verse 19 as the king responds, the king said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over to the hand and abuse me because I surrendered. They're going to be mad at me. People are going to be mad at me. Jeremiah said to him, they will not give you over. God's already talked to me about this. Please obey the Lord and what I'm saying to you, that it may go well with you, that you may live. But if you keep refusing to go out, this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Now watch what he says in verse 22. I thought it was very interesting. I only thought there was gender confusion today, but there's actually a little gender confusion with Zedekiah, because the point of the matter is he wasn't afraid of the men. He was afraid of what the women would think. And that's why Jeremiah responds the way that he does in verse 22. And behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to you, and the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. While your feet were sunk in the mire, they turned back. In other words, he knew that they were concerned about what women would say. And then he says, you want to know what the women are going to say? They're going to say, you've been deceived, is what they're going to say. Long story short, he doesn't listen. King of Babylon will slay his children in front of him. And then he'll burn his eyes out, so it will be the last memory he has in his head. And all why? Because he's afraid of what people would think. If you look with me in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, a particular incident is recorded in which wow, miracles of miracles. The guy is risen from the dead. Risen from the dead, that's, I mean, who could think of that? Who would think that something like that would happen? It's witnessed by people. So they actually have seen Lazarus coming out of the tomb, and he had been dead for 4 days. So it's undeniable. The point is, if you drop on down to, in chapter 12, and the point is that even of the rulers believed that this happened, according to verse 42. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. They denied the reality of a fact because they were concerned about what somebody else would think. I mean, Scripture is telling us and showing us throughout just how powerful. In fact, if you look, just back up a little bit more in chapter 9, if you look within chapter 9, you remember the blind man that was healed, and he was blind, you know, all of his life, basically, and his, I suppose his parents had to take care of him, but Jesus came and heals this guy. I mean, he's healed. And he goes up, Mom, Dad, you know, I'm healed, and they go, please, son, you don't want to. Why are they doing that? Because they're worried that if they claim this guy, they're going to be put out of the synagogue. I mean, that's the way, I mean, is this your son? And read verse 23 if you look in chapter 9. For this reason, his parents said, well, he is of age. You have to ask him. We don't know him. I can just see the guy. Mom, Dad. The point goes on, of course, as it goes on, and it says that they were concerned about, if you look in verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he'd be put out of the synagogue. How many times have people compromised simply because they're concerned about what somebody else is going to say? Paul will end this verse, and, you know, I apologize having you go back and forth, but if you look back in, with me in Galatians, I want you to see how he ends this particular verse. Because he starts off with that sense of, who am I obviously trying to gain the favor of, and why am I doing this? As it ends, the verse ends with this wonderful phrase, if I please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now, I want you to underline the word, in particular, bondservant, so that you would understand who Paul is and you would understand who you are when you receive Christ. You actually become one of these. The word doulos that is used within the passage is making reference to somebody that literally serves for the advancement of the one that they serve. In other words, they're not seeking their own desires anymore. They've literally sold themselves out to advance the cause of their master. They've made that decision. They've made the decision to be devoted to another to the disregard of their own desires. That's what a bondservant of God is. And that's what you and I are. We've made a decision to advance what he wants us to advance. And we're not concerned about what anybody else thinks. We're willing to disregard our own interest in elevating his. We'll surrender that. There's a passage in the Gospel of Luke that speaks to me in particular in regard to this. And once again, some passages you just keep going back to because, well, I would trust in your own life, you've claimed them as your own. But I think this this passage has oftentimes brought my thinking back to straight. Because there have been times where I would think, well, God, I'm doing you a favor, you know, type thinking. But as Paul would say, wait a minute, you've been bought with a price. your body's no longer your own. You've devoted to his cause, to the denying of yours. And I go, okay. So the wonderful picture oftentimes is, the wonderful thing is that God gives us pictures. And in this particular chapter 17, he gives us a picture. Once again, in the context, he's dealing with, you don't want to cause stumbling blocks, and the bottom line in all of this is, you want to walk humbly before your God. He gives you this parable of sorts, if you look with me in verse 7. Luke 17, verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending the sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come on, sit down, eat, everything's okay, you know, maybe I can serve you a little bit, you've worked hard all day. But will he not say, no, you're not finished yet, go get me something to eat, properly clothe yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward, then you can eat and drink. Watch verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded to do. So you too, you see the parallel? When you do all the things that you're commanded to do, you say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. Now what Scripture is doing is it's giving us a picture of what a slave is. A slave is not thinking about himself. He never goes into the realm of privilege or entitlement or concession or advantage. He's never looking for that kind of stuff. He's a servant. That's what he does. And I know, you know, I know in our mindset, wow, servant is way out there. It's not even in our dictionary. But what Scripture is telling us is this is the way a servant thinks. His whole focus is on pleasing his master. And when all is said and done, he's not looking for, you know, the accolades. And here again, I mean, the one thing he wants to do is please his master, no doubt about that. But he's not looking for the accolades. He's not looking for the rewards. He's not looking, which is what most of people do. I mean, the reason why they do what they do is they're looking for something like that. But what he's wanting to make sure is, did I do it right? And this is a very interesting point. He's trying not to be seen. Really, the best servant that serves is somebody that's not seen. If you think about a waiter of a table, you know, if you're coming in a restaurant and you're having a discussion with somebody and you really want to talk, and then the waiter comes in, they just dominate the conversation. Okay, could you just bring the water? I mean, you're a good waiter if nobody even knows you're there, but yet everything was taken care of. I mean, that's what makes you a good waiter. And what's also interesting is, and I feel like I have to mention this because I think that this, I mean, we become so selective in our service. We go, I don't do that, you know. Look at the extremities here. Verse 7, having the slave plowing and tending the sheep. So there he's plowing and tending. Now he's got to clean up to serve the table. And serving the table is a lot different than feeding, tending the sheep. It's extremely different. But he's willing to do whatever his master tells him to do. It's a mark of a slave. He's not thinking, well, there are certain things I do and there are certain things I don't do. Yeah. One of the things I appreciate about so many of you in the church is that you're willing to do anything, whatever it takes, that we might minister to the saints. And I've seen some of you, you know, you have positions of teaching, but you just drop everything because you know that maybe somebody else is teaching at this time and you're going to do everything you can to set up the chairs and you're going to do everything you can to help prepare because servants wear a lot of different clothes. The only one we're trying to please is God. And what pleases him is that we walk humbly before him and that we build up the body. That's what pleases him. And you can't be selective about doing that. God is good when he begins to reveal to us these things because it really causes us to examine our hearts. What am I doing? Why am I doing this? Who am I doing it for? Whose servant am I? Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. Lord, you know that we have a tendency to feel like people need to recognize us. They need to affirm us. They need to look at us. We need to be important. And it seems to be all about us. We long for the recognition and the accolades. And we've lost your presence. You talk about the hidden person of the heart. We see in your word, even Jesus Christ quietly serving, washing feet. I don't even know how he got that job. I don't know how he could even imagine that would be something that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords should ever do. And yet he did. He turned to us and he said, this is what you should be doing. And Lord, I have to admit, I've oftentimes forgotten what I'm supposed to be doing and who I'm supposed to be doing it for. Change our hearts. Work in our lives. Make us more like you. You pray a sunny place.